All right, turn to the book of Deuteronomy tonight, chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Won't be long, we'll be saying goodbye to Moses. He knows that. And as a result, he is now preaching to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab. Things that they need to know before they go into the promised land. Things that they need to be reminded about. And you know, normally a man's farewell message is a sober message. You don't waste time when you know that your time is limited. You generally tend to key in on things that you really want people to know and you want people to understand. We've been doing a fair amount of reading as we've been looking at Moses' farewell message. We will continue to do the same tonight. I got tickled at Larry Long the other day. He said, "You've got to change that picture there." He said, "That looks more like Abraham." As if we know what either one of them looked like. But anyway, such as it is. Moses preaches here in Deuteronomy chapter 14, and a point that he makes now is always remember that you are set apart unto God and you are special. In Deuteronomy 14, look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shall you shave the front of your head for the dead." No doubt those were pagan practices. Then in verse 2 he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so God, through Moses, says here, don't do like the pagans do. Don't adopt their practices. He says, "You are holy." There's the idea of being set apart unto God. He has chosen you to be His people out of all the people on the face of the earth, and you are a special treasure to Him. When you continue on in chapter 14, we're not going to look at a lot of these ceremonial things in detail, but I do want to point out that in chapter 14, he lays down several types of food that the Israelites were not allowed to eat. The one that we think of most often is mentioned in verse 7. He says, "You may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals." And so, for example, in that verse, a pig would have been off limits. I got tickled at Dwan Gregg once. He said if an Israelite had ever had a good piece of bacon, he'd have been tempted all of his life. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But this would have been a verse where God said this was not allowed. In the case of a pig, it's got a cloven hoof. It's split in two, but it doesn't chew the cud. And so God gave that as an ordinance. And he mentions things that come out of the sea, what they could eat, what they could not eat. He gets it down to the fine details as to what foods they could eat and what foods they couldn't eat. A lot of that may have had to do with health. I mean, God had to take care of them. He had to make sure they had good hygiene. He had to make sure they had good eating habits. And so God is taking care of His people. But sometimes God would give laws and you just kind of scratch your head and you think, well, why did He give a law like that? And why did He say that this is clean and that's unclean, and always having them to make this distinction between clean and unclean? Well, I think that was the very point. I'm convinced that a lot of the laws that God gave was simply to burn it into their minds that you are my people, you are to be clean in every way, you are not to live like the world, and all of that is a reminder that you are special. I want you to notice the second part of that. You're set apart, but you being set apart means that you're special. I think I've told you that Bob Waldron once told me that when he was young, his parents would not let him do a lot of things. And he would always want to say, well, Johnny's parents are letting him. And they would always answer, you don't have Johnny's parents. And he said, there was a while there that just bothered me because I wanted to do what everybody else was doing and they wouldn't let me do that. He said, but you know, after a while when they would say, you have us as your parents, he said, all of a sudden I just felt special. That's the reason I wasn't allowed to do certain things, is because my parents cared for me and they put boundaries around me and they did not want me to be hurt in any kind of way. They were protecting me. And that's what God was doing in the case of the Israelites. He's really saying, you're special. I care for you. I want to protect you. I'm going to bring the Messiah through you. You are a special, special people. And I think sometimes those laws that they had to observe, serve to remind them that you're different. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel is going to go into captivity, and right away he thinks of a law that he can't break.
And no doubt this food law that Daniel knew that he couldn't break served to help him be reminded that I'm one of God's people. I can't do like these Babylonians do. I can't adopt their ways. I can't let them change me. I've got to be devoted to God. And I think the food law was one of those reminders that you are different. Daniel 1 and verse 8. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so Daniel here has this built-in reminder that I'm different, I'm special, I have things that I cannot do. And one of the things I like about Daniel is that Daniel was not obnoxious about that. Daniel just simply said, I can't do this. And if it's all right, how about if we do this? How about if you feed me and my friends here a certain diet and just test us and see how we look after that? And as you know, God took care of them and blessed them in a great way. And he was able to do what God would have him to do and ended up being elevated high in the kingdom because he held true to his God. Daniel always remembered that he was set apart and he was special unto the God of heaven. We need to remember that too. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. In this chapter, Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he's warning them about them aligning themselves with false teachers, opening up their hearts to false teachers but closing their hearts to him. And what he ends up saying in regard to us being God's people, we'll back it up to verse 16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And then he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. By the way, you see that phrase all the way through the Bible. I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Special people. Verse 17, therefore come out. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's the same thing in the New Testament. God says, you are a holy people. We can't do what the world does. And you're going to be confronted with that every day. And I know that you face that sometimes. Maybe some of you have had some instances where they try to get you to do something that you just can't do. Maybe it's something that they don't have a problem with at all. But you just can't do that. You cannot do that. And so you have to refrain from it. You are a separate people. And God wants us to remember that always and always keep ourselves separate from the world. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean that we need to be people like, oh, horrors, I can't have anything to do with you. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he talked about withdrawing from those who are sexually immoral, he said, I didn't mean with those of the world. He said, you'd have to go out of the world. He said, you wouldn't be able to even live in the world if you're having to pull yourself from any contact with people who don't do what's right. Jesus oftentimes was involved with a lot of people who weren't doing the right thing. They even said he eats with tax collectors and sinners. They called him the friend of sinners. And that's right. Jesus did spend time with people like that. But he never made himself a part of anything that they did that was wrong. And so that's what we have to do. We have to very creatively get involved in the lives of people trying to help them, but always backing away from anything that we cannot do. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't begrudge that. Let it remind you, I am special to the God of heaven. I am His treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. We used to say that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. They'd also say it like this way, it's all right for the ship to be in the water, but it's problems when water begins to get in the ship. And so here I am in the world and I'm navigating my way through the ocean of life, and it's all right for my ship to be in the water, but I can't not let the water in my ship, lest I sink and be displeasing to God. By the way, this principle is repeated in 1 Peter 2. Turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Peter pretty well says the same thing here to these Christians. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. See what God says? You're special. You're special to the God of heaven. And so Moses serves to remind them to always remember that you are set apart and you're special unto God. When you come to chapter 15, his message is going to be that I always want you to remember the poor. Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter. Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter. Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 7. Moses says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shall you shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your heart wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever he needs. Open your heart wide. Lend to him whatever he needs. And he says in verse 9, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. And by the way, in the seventh year, they were to release people of their debts. And that was a way of making it where no one stays enslaved forever. And so they had the year of the release. And he's basically saying here, now you don't have the attitude, oh, yeah, the year of release is right here at hand. I can't give him anything now. I might not have time to get that back. The seventh year of the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all of your works and in all in which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in the land. And so his reminder is that sometimes among us, there's going to be times when people fall on hard times. And there's going to be times when they need to be helped. And what Moses says here is, I want you to be totally unrestricted. Your job is to open your heart wide to him and give to him such as he needs. You know, one of our temptations, I think, sometimes is to say, well, you know, things are pretty tight around my house too. And if I give that, then we might run kind of tight ourselves. Well, and I think there's some measure of thought that you might have to give about that at times. But you know, I think what we ought to do more often is just give and let God take care of you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That seems to be the point in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It seems to be saying that as we are generous people, God's going to be generous with us. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so it's not like, I hate to do this. He says, don't do that. God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, for his righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but it's also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. And he's talking about how that this is doing a great thing. When you Gentiles are giving to your poor Jewish brethren, they're thanking God for you. And I want to tell you, one thing I've learned about Paul is Paul was so serious about that collection. He knew this is going to do wonderful things among brethren. It's going to bring some bonds together between Jews and Gentiles. And so he says, give. But the point of this verse seems to be that God is saying that I'm giving it to you so you can turn around and share with somebody else. And when it goes out from you to somebody else, don't be sitting there saying, well, now I'm left without. No, the same God's going to bring it right back to you. Now, this is not a get-rich plan, but I think what God is saying is, I give to get, to give, to get, to give, to get, to give, to get, to give, to get. God just continually flows His blessings through me. And God does not want that channel stopped up. And I want to tell you what my observation has been. God will always make sure that you have everything that you need, even in the midst of your giving. So be generous, especially when somebody meets your need or needs your help. I know that it's often hard for us to know sometimes, well, who do I help? And and how do I go about deciding about that? Well, all I know is sometimes there are going to be things that are right in front of us, and there is no question whatsoever but what that needs my attention. And those are the situations that I know that we need to respond to. Those situations that are obvious, it has happened, it's right here in front of me. I'm the one who's here right now. I'm the one who needs to help. Go to Luke 10. We have an example like that. In Luke, the 10th chapter, would there be any doubt as to who was supposed to help in this situation? A man had asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what's written in the law? And he said, well, it says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered right. Do that and you'll live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said, well, who is my neighbor? Now, I think here's a guy who wants Jesus to whittle it down for him and tell him to a T who his neighbor is. That way I can focus on helping these people and I don't have to help anybody else. Just tell me who my neighbor is. It's interesting that Jesus really never answers that question. Jesus never answers the question, who is my neighbor? But he now tells this story. Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Does this man need help? Beyond a doubt he needs help. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took him out, took out two denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Isn't that something? Looks like to me he did everything he could do. He gets this man, puts him on his own animal. He's walking while the wounded man is going to be on the animal. He's doing everything he can to take care of his wounds. He takes him to the inn. He takes care of him, but he has to leave for a little while. And he says, you take care of him. And whatever need you have need of, I'll take care of it when I return. There's a case of a man understanding that this is a responsibility that I have to have. I don't know what his economic situation was, but he evidently understood that God will take care of this. I like what Greg Chandler pointed out a while back. He said it took him a while to realize that the Good Samaritan in the story is probably Jesus. I never had really thought that much, but Luke is all about this huge rivalry between good and evil. Jesus against the religious authority. And he says, here's what a priest did. He did nothing. Here's what a Levite did. He did nothing. And then here comes this man who sees this man in need and he has compassion on him. That's Jesus. Jesus fit that bill. He wants us to do the same. And then in verse 36, he says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Do you catch my point there? Jesus does not say, now let me tell you who your neighbor is. Jesus said, which of these three was neighbor? Do you catch the significance of that? Which of these three was neighbor? Which one was a neighbor? And bless his heart, he can't even pull himself to say the Samaritan. Verse 37, he said, it was he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, you go and you do likewise. And so here's the thing. We don't need to be asking, who is my neighbor? We need to be asking, am I a neighbor? Am I a neighbor? And if you'll do that, then everything's going to fall right into place. And you know, there's little things that come along this time of year. I know we do not recognize the year in a holy kind of way. But many of us do share with our families, give gifts to our family because we love and care for them. You know, it's important to children. Children have their heart set on that, and they have to see other kids get things. And, you know, there's kids out there that some of them, they won't have a Christmas. They won't have any gifts given to them by anybody. And sometimes there's a good opportunity there to reach out. Just the other day, I learned about somebody down in, close to where I live. He's related to me, but like a second or third cousin. And Susan's brother had run into him and has been doing some work with him. He said, I love that guy. He said, the other day he found out about a family that wasn't going to be able to have anything. And he said, he just took care of the whole thing. Just took care of the whole thing. Made arrangements for the whole thing. Tonight when I came in, I off the cuff learned of somebody else who's trying to make sure that here's a kid that normally wouldn't have anything, gets a little something. There's all kinds of things out there that we can do among ourselves and among the people of the world, trying to show them the love and the care that we have for them. And so we need to always remember that we are set apart unto God and special. Always remember the poor. And then there's one more I'm going to give tonight, and that will finish us up tonight. And that is to seek to have God-fearing rulers. Seek to have God-fearing rulers. Coming back now to the book of Deuteronomy. Coming down to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. This is how their kings were to be. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you will not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Several things there. First of all, I want you to choose somebody that I choose. You know, a lot of these principles I've thought about when it's time for me to go to elect someone to some office. I try to ask myself, well, of all these candidates, which one would be closest to what the Lord wants? Sometimes that's not always easy. I've said a number of times, sometimes I feel like I go into the booth and I hold my nose. you know, because a lot of times it's not good any way you go, seems like. But God says, you choose a man that I would choose. Then he also says he's not to multiply horses. And you think, well, what's the point about that? Well, turn to Psalm 20 and verse 7. Why would he say that I don't want him to multiply horses? I think the point in that is, when a king multiplies horses, he's trusting in his horses. He thinks that he's just got to have this many hundreds of thousands of horses in battle. And he does that, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to have horses, but you understand that it's not going to be the horses that's going to give me victory, it's going to be God that gives me victory. So the man multiplies horses because he doesn't trust in God. And so Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some trust in their horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It's a song that goes like that. Some men trust in horses, some men trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our God. And so God is saying here, I want him to trust me. Then he was told not to multiply wives. We talked about that earlier, how Solomon was turned away in his heart by marrying pagan wives. He wasn't to multiply gold and silver for himself. And the thing that touches me is he says he was to always keep a copy of God's word near himself and read it every day. Oh, to God for rulers like that. You reckon our president reads from the Bible every day? I don't know. I hadn't looked into that. I don't know. But you know, wouldn't it be great if you had a man that read from his Bible every single day and strove to the best of his ability to lead the people in the way that God would have them to go? God says that's the kind of leaders that I want you to have. D.C. was once full of men who thought more about God. I'm not saying they were perfect. You can't go to D.C. without seeing stuff inscribed about God everywhere. And it's so ironic that that same place is the place that oftentimes wants to remove God, and yet it's plastered with God everywhere. I mean, it's everywhere. Just take a tour sometime and look for all the references to God. I mean, on the Supreme Court building, it's there. And we need to pray that God would always have rulers like that. Go to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. The lesson will be yours. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so God says, I want you always to be praying for kings and for all who are in authority, that you may lead a good and quiet and peaceable life. A life that allows us to worship as we are today and allows us to spread the gospel in peace. Thank God we still have that in our country. And we need to pray that that will always be the case. And so seek to have God-fearing rulers always. Aren't those great points for their nation? And they're great points for us too. Preach it, Moses. And we'll continue on next week. The lesson's yours if you need to respond to the gospel invitation tonight. The Lord can make your life so much better in so many ways if you'll just give yourself totally to Him. Would you respond to His message tonight? Think about the words of the song as we sing it tonight, and if you need to come to the Lord, we pray that you will while we stand and as we sing.